So good to see you this evening. Thank you so much for being here. We're so happy that you're here. We invite you to take out your Bibles and follow along in the things we're going to be talking about in this series of meetings or in this meeting tonight. So good to see Brother Adrian. I appreciate him being here and the effort on his part to be here. I know he's not felt well and had some experiences that he don't want to have again, needless to say. And we're glad that he's here. It's so good to have all of you. I know that some of you are visiting with us tonight. We're happy that you're here. And again, we'd invite you to take out your Bibles and follow along in the things that we're talking about. As has been expressed, the charts and the audios of the lessons are going to be available. If you hear something that you would like to study more, or you hear something that you have a question about, it's certainly our desire to open our Bibles and sit down and study with you. If you'd like to talk with me, Joe has contact information. If you don't have it, if you'd like to have it, ask me and you can certainly have that. Our website at home, by the way, is fifthstreeteast.com. That's fifthstreeteast.com, all one word, lowercase, and that'll put you on our site where you can get this information, some perhaps additional information you might be interested in. You can also communicate with us through that means, and we'd be happy to receive such correspondence. We began our study in this series of lessons from the text of Psalms chapter 19. I want to return to that as we conclude our thoughts tonight regarding our attitude toward God's Word. We looked at this passage as we began our study because we were discussing our attitude toward the majesty of God on Saturday night. And there we noted the text tells us in verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." And we cited some evidence of the great glory, of the majesty of God that should cause us to reflect upon him as being the creator of all that is. And then as we continued our study, we began to talk about sin and error and identified the attitude that God has towards sin and how that we need to cultivate the same kind of thinking that he has toward sin. And then we talked about our attitude toward the family of God. As we identified, that's what the church is. It's the family of God. We're children of God, children of the same Father, and consequently, we have a relationship one to another. And sometimes we pervert that relationship because we become selfish. We're not interested, as the passage was read a moment ago, in considering others above self. We consider self to be the most important. And we find that that's the common way that the world thinks, but we're not to be like the world, but to be different from the world. And that caused us to reflect upon another subject, our attitude toward repentance. What do we do when we see that my life really isn't what God wants it to be? And my thinking about God and my thinking about myself and my thinking about my sin is not as God wants it to be. What do I do? God's response to that is, we must repent. And we talked about what that is, what that involves, and things that need to be changed. And then in our study last evening, we examined the topic because someone has said to me, very close to me, "What has God ever done for me?" And I want to suggest to you that just the asking of that question reflects an attitude that's not as it should be. The psalmist said, "I will tell you what God has done for me." And we began to examine some things last night in our study, great things that God has done for us. Now, returning to Psalms chapter 19, I want to pick up the reading a little bit farther down in the text, this time beginning in verse 7, where the writer said, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord," I'm reading from the American Standard Translation, "the testimony of Jehovah is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Jehovah are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Jehovah is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Jehovah is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of Jehovah are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the droppings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Clear thou me from hidden faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be clear from great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O rock, O Jehovah, my rock and my redeemer. I want to suggest to you, my friends, that that indicates a very great attitude that we ought to have toward those things that God has revealed as they are described in the context of these verses. You note in these verses that the psalmist praises God for the words that he has given to us, how that they are to guide and to direct our life. In the passage that was read in your hearing, however, just a moment ago from 2 Timothy in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 in particular, we notice that the writer affirms that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And he said, it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Now, what does that tell us when we look at what the psalmist said and when we look at what the New Testament writer said? What value does that declare unto us about God's Word? It will make you everything that God wants you to be. So if you don't know God's Word, then you don't know the things of God that He wants you to know so that you can live a life that's pleasing and acceptable unto Him. Now, my friend, when we begin to look at the Word of God, let it be understood that those who profess to be Christians must have great respect for the authority of God's Word. This has been the problem since the beginning, when Adam and Eve were told that there's a tree in the midst of the garden of which thou mayest not freely eat. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. When Satan approached Eve, did God tell you that you can't eat of any tree of the garden? She correctly said, yes, God told us that there is a tree in the midst of the garden that we're not to eat of it and we're not to even touch it lest we die. Now, did she properly understand what God said? Now, the next question becomes obvious. Did she have the right attitude toward what God said? She didn't reverence what God said, didn't respect what God said, but rather being tempted, went ahead and did the very thing that God told her not to do. Now in our study, we talked about what sin is. Adam and Eve committed sin when she took of the forbidden fruit and ate of it and gave unto her husband who was with her, and he likewise did eat. The book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, now we're introduced to the beginning of sin because man did not hold in esteem the Word of God. And my friend, that always gets us into trouble. But let us not think that in the age in which we live, and even among so-called religious people, that we really don't have any problem with that. For we do. Just as much so as Old Testament characters had problems reverencing and respecting, esteeming the hallowed Word of God. Here's a quote that I have on the board that supposedly is written by a man who professes to be a Christian. And he said, our traditional approaches to Scripture has likewise been challenged at the grassroots level through a number of concerns such as divorce, drugs, AIDS, homosexuality, and women's roles. He went on to say the intuition has been that older approaches to hermeneutics. Now, when I was in college, there was a course that was offered called hermeneutics. I kind of had to get a dictionary to find out what that course study was all about. But that word simply means Bible interpretation. And this man says the intuition has been that older approaches to hermeneutics do not help us in getting closer to God and each other, nor do they help us sort out puzzling questions in regard to family breakdowns, divorce, and women's roles. So in some manner, interpretation of Scripture must be repositioned so as to provide more help. Now I put that quote on the board so that you'll see that here we're talking about a man who wrote this in 1989, and my friend, the attitudes have not improved. But when you look at what this man says, he says, you know, we've got problems in society. We've got problems in the Lord's church.
in our attitude towards certain sins such as divorce and drugs and such things as you see on the board. And so consequently, when we examine the Scriptures, we've got to have some kind of a way of understanding the Scriptures that is just more acceptable. And so what does he do? He says that we've got to approach the Scriptures differently so that we can find answers to these troubling subjects. Now let me ask you, brethren, did God not address these troubling subjects? Amen. Have these subjects been troubling for generation upon generation upon generation? In fact, are not these subjects that are addressed even in Old Testament times? These are not new. And understanding what God has to say on what society and even within the church has now declared difficult subjects. So we've got to reapproach the Scriptures. Now friend, do you see anything wrong with that? When we look at society's problems and church's problems and we blame God with it, you just haven't told us in a way that we can understand it. We just got to have another way of looking at the Scriptures that's just a little bit more appealing than what the Scripture has to say about that. Now, I want you to look again at the text of 2 Timothy chapter 3. For in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said that the Scriptures are inspired. That's an interesting word. The Scriptures are inspired. That simply means that the Scriptures came from the mind of God. The word literally means God breathed. The Scriptures came from the mind of God. Now my friend, I want to ask you, are specific patterns for collective worship, work, organization of the church, is that set forth in the Scriptures? Amen. When we begin to examine what God wants us to do in terms of our morals, how He wants us to behave, is that not revealed in the Scriptures? And we ask the question, if it's revealed in the Scriptures, then how can I derive from the Scriptures how God wants me to behave, how He wants me to feel about things, how He wants the New Testament church to be organized, what He wants it to do? Can I learn that from the Scriptures? No. Well, now these are questions that we're going to be posing as our study develops. But understanding that the Scriptures are God-breathed, the very words selected by the Spirit of God recorded upon these pages. The very words. Turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy, or 1 Corinthians, it is, chapter 2. 1 Corinthians, chapter 2. In this chapter, the writer is talking about those things that God has given to him. In fact, the things that he has spoken. He says in verse 7, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom that hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory, which none of the rulers of this world had known, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, things which eye saw not, and ear heard not, and which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love Him. Let's pause just there. This writer is identifying some things in context. In the context, if you'll back up and read chapter 1 on into chapter 2 to where we are at this point, you'll note that the Apostle Paul is writing about salvation in Christ. And he's saying that the Jews considered the way that God chose to save man, the Jews considered that a stumbling block. They did not believe Jesus was the Christ, and so consequently they cried out, crucify Him, crucify Him. And the Gentiles, if you'll note in verse 23 of chapter 1, they considered that foolishness. That God would save somebody by sending His Son into the world to die? That's just foolishness. Now when you consider the means that God has ascribed in order that we might be saved, man didn't sit down and wring his hands and try to study and figure that out. God revealed it. He revealed the means whereby we might be saved. Man didn't imagine it. Man didn't dream it up. And if you'll notice in verse 10, the writer says of chapter 2, "But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the Spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God." Now that just makes sense, doesn't it? You don't know what the person sitting beside of you is thinking about unless they tell you. You don't know what's on their mind unless they reveal that to you in some way. And neither can you know the mind of God unless He makes that known. Now somehow in our minds, we've got it all figured out that God's going to tell me in some kind of a mysterious, funny feeling way, and I just know what God's thinking. No. This writer said, God made these things known. And we're going to see that He made these things known to these men who wrote it down. So when you read it, you can read the mind of God. And as you continue the reading of this text, in verse 12 it says, "But we received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words." Look at that. Why, even the very words that these men penned were selected by God. Now somebody said, "Well, a word don't mean what you think." Yeah, it does. Interestingly enough, as this was recorded, it was written in Koine Greek, which shortly after became a dead language. Whatever it meant then, that's what it means today. And that's why you've seen on a number of these charts dictionary definitions from the Greek word. It helps us to understand what God said as He revealed these spiritual things with spiritual words. Now the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 declared, beginning in verse 13, "And for this cause we also thank God without ceasing, that when ye received from us the word of the message, even the word of God, ye accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also worketh in you that believe." Now when Paul came to Thessalonica, what did he do? Well, he went into the Jewish synagogues, and they were not very pleased with the things that he had to say, but he reasoned with them things concerning the Christ. And then when the Jews rejected, he left Thessalonica and eventually went to the city of Berea, where he did exactly the same thing. He preached the Word of God. And what did they do? They examined the Scriptures. They received it with readiness of mind, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether or not the things they were being taught were so. Now, can you do that? When we challenge you at the beginning of these services to take out your Bible and follow along, get a piece of paper and pencil, write it down. If you have a question, we want to teach what this book says because what this book says came from God. Now, do you believe that's so? Amen. That's what the apostle is declaring in this passage. We notice that the apostle Peter declared in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, "Prophecy never came by will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now friend, that tells you that the words contained in this book came from God. They are inspired. These very words are inspired. But notice also, if you will, that what is written in this book constitutes what was revealed unto those New Testament apostles and prophets. And Jesus called that all truth. Turn your Bible to John chapter 16. Now it's important just here again to note context. In John chapter 14, 15, 16, and on into the first part of chapter 17, Jesus is speaking with the apostles. He's gathered with them in that upper room where He's observing what's been called the Last Supper, the last observance of the Passover with His disciples. Meeting with these 12 men, He's promising them that He's going to go away. But He's not going to leave them all alone. He's going to send what He calls in chapter 15, verse 26, the Comforter. That is the Holy Spirit. As you drop down into the 16th chapter, he said in verse 13 of John chapter 16, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all the truth, for he shall not speak from himself, but what things soever he shall hear, these shall he speak, and he shall declare unto you the things that are to come." Now somebody said, well, why is that important? Well, that's important because sooner or later somebody's going to knock at your door and they're going to want to tell you what the Lord has told them. And you won't read that in the Bible. You won't read what they're telling you in the Bible because they claim that what they're telling you has been given in some latter day revelation or through some later day prophet way this side of first century times. I had a fellow knock on my door one day and he wanted to know if he could come in and talk a little bit. He had then introduced himself as a prophet. And he had some things he would like for me to know. I said, well, I don't believe I ever talked with a prophet before. Come on in. So he come on in. We began to talk. He began to explain some things, he thought, to me that God had made known to him by the Holy Spirit. And I said, now that's interesting to me. Because, you know, Jesus told the apostles that when the Holy Spirit would come upon them, he would reveal to them all truth. Now, did he or didn't he? Because, you see, the consequence of that is, if he revealed to these folks all truth, then there's nothing that he's revealed to you. Not a thing. Now, that sounded harsh. But, you see, this was the man claiming to be a prophet. These folks were prophets. What you're reading here, the scriptures affirm, came from God. Jesus promised that what they would reveal would be all truth, be all of it. Not going to be any more. Anything that pertains to you and your understanding of spiritual things, how to go to heaven, he has revealed it. Peter went on to say in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, he said that he has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now you tell me what he hadn't revealed. You see, this writer that we noted a few moments ago said we've got problems with homosexuality and all these other things, divorce and family problems and so forth. And so consequently, we've got to rethink our way of looking at the Scriptures so as to make it more tolerable. No. Peter said that what God said, he has said, and that constitutes all truth, everything that you need to know. And when we look round about us, we see that there are different doctrines that are upheld by various individuals claiming to be religious. But as you go back to that text of 2 Timothy chapter 3, we learn in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that every scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and what's it profitable for? It's profitable for doctrine or teaching. Well, that simply means that everything that God has said is all I need to know of a doctrinal nature. He has revealed his mind on teaching, and that's all. I don't need to know anymore. In fact, if you'll turn in your Bible to 2 John and notice the words of John, he elaborates on that in verse 9, where there he said, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching or the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son." We're going to come back to this passage, but notice just here, if you will, that it is possible for somebody to go beyond what he has revealed. Go beyond the doctrine of Christ. But the Scriptures are all sufficient. They contain the doctrine of Christ. Now notice, if you will, that the doctrine of Christ is the same thing as the apostles' doctrine in Acts chapter 2, where there we learn that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Well, that's because that's what Jesus had revealed to them through the Holy Spirit. The apostles' doctrine is absolutely the opposite of the doctrines of men. The Lord said in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 15, reading beginning in verse 8, verse 7, he said, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy unto you, saying, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines," plural, "the precepts of men." Now, if you'll notice the context of this passage, they were requiring that the disciples of Jesus wash their hands before they eat. Now, that's a good thing to do, but the Lord didn't enjoin that responsibility. This was a part of their tradition. Now, that word traditions or doctrines is a word that we need to note. I want you to note right here, brethren and friends, that you'll never find the term doctrines, plural, of Christ. You'll never find that in your Bible, not there. But you do read about the doctrines, plural, of men. Let me suggest to you, they're not one and the same. There is only one that is the doctrine, singular, of Christ. When we explore just a little bit further, 2 Timothy 3, we learn that Timothy said that the Scriptures are profitable for reproof. That's a word we don't use much. But it simply means to convict or show something to be wrong. Now, if I want to show somebody that the life you're living is not the life that the Lord wants you to live, how do I do that apart from the word that the Lord has revealed? You see, you can't know how He wants you to live unless you refer to what He has said. Isn't that simple? But the Scriptures are sufficient for reproof, to show where things are not quite right. In fact, if you'll open your Bible to the Ephesian letter and notice in chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians, beginning in verse 11, the writer says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them." Now that passage helps me to see that one can't sit silently by and just ignore doctrines that are taught and do nothing about it. Can't ignore lives that are lived in a corrupt, reprobate way. Can't sit by and remain silent. The Scriptures teach that they are sufficient for reproof. And we are commanded to not have fellowship in the things that are wrong, but to reprove them. Now, how are you going to do that if you don't know the Scriptures? Do you suppose that's why the Apostle Paul told young Timothy to preach the word, to be urgent in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort? You preach the word. Why? Because that rebukes. It reproves. It also exhorts. You see, the Scriptures are sufficient. They promote, or those who need to be reproved, are those who promote destructive heresies. Turn your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 2. This passage has brought a lot of attention in recent years. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he said, "But there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall privately bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their lascivious doings, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And in covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose sentence now from of old lingereth not, and their destruction slumbereth not." Now let's pause just there. Here in these verses, the Apostle Peter indicts some as being false teachers. He begins to describe the character of the false teachers in this passage that he has under discussion. But let me ask you, beloved, what makes someone's teaching false? What makes it false? Well, you see, when it's opposed to the truth, then the teaching is false. Isn't that simple? Now, what do? You use the Scriptures to reprove, to show something to be false. That means you compare what's being taught to what the Scriptures teach. If it's so, then that's what the Scriptures teach. If it's not, it's false. Isn't that simple? Amen. It's just simple. And what does that make the fellow that's teaching it? You see, we don't have to have a PhD in theology to know the answer to that, do we? If it's false, it's just false. It's opposed to the truth. And that makes the fellow that teaches it that's false more than just a little bit casually mistaken, doesn't it? I believe we see that, brethren. And as you continue to turn your Bible, you'll note in Romans the 16th chapter, this is not a new problem. In Romans the 16th chapter, reading beginning in verse 17, the writer said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine," look at that word, singular. You see that? "Contrary to the doctrine which ye learned, and turn away from them." What's that? Somebody was teaching them something different from what Paul had taught them. They were teaching something that was different, and it was causing division. It was causing occasions of stumbling. And why was it different? Because it was contrary to what Paul taught them. In that simple, look again at the writings of the apostle as he writes this young preacher Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, reading beginning in verse 1, the writer said, "Faithful is the saying." I'm sorry, that's not the passage. Chapter 1, verse 3, yes it is. "Faithful is the saying." Chapter 4, thank you. That's wrong. Chapter 1, is that what I got? That's what I got on the board, isn't it? Read what's on the board. Thank you, Joe. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, not chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "As I exhorted thee to tarry at Ephesus when I was going into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine." Isn't that simple? Timothy, you're preaching in Ephesus, but you charge others not to teach anything that's different, anything that's contrary. And then the words of the Apostle Paul in the Galatian letter, chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, "I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema." Let him be accursed, some translations say. Now again, context. Paul had not been long. He'd been there in Galatians. He taught these brethren. And now here's somebody coming along teaching them something different. And the thing that causes him to marvel is they're removing from what he taught them to what these folks are teaching. And notice his words. "I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel." If you're reading from the American Standard or the King James, the old King James translation, it says another gospel. And that troubled me for a while. Another gospel then, which is not another. And how can that be another, which is not another? Well, I began to look at some of these words, and I found that there are different words that are used in that passage. They have different meanings. One of them means another of a different kind. One of them means another of the same kind. Now that's kind of interesting to me. You see, because what Paul said in this passage is some folks are coming along here and they're teaching you another, that is, trying to indicate that it's the same kind when there is not another. There's not another of the same kind. That's why this one's different. There's only one gospel, only one. Isn't that simple? So he said, "Though it be us or an angel from heaven that teaches you anything different than that which I've taught you, let him be accursed." Now let me ask you, beloved, did that include the Apostle Peter? Did it even include Peter? While you have your Bible open there to the Galatian letter, notice if you will, beginning in verse 11, chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. It said, "But when Cephas," now who is that? That's Peter, isn't it? "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face because he stood condemned." Now we addressed this in an earlier study. What was it that Peter did that caused Paul to say, "You're condemned"? Peter had a number of times affirmed that the same gospel is to be preached to Jews and Gentiles alike. There's to be no difference between Jews and Gentiles. You save them by preaching to them exactly the same message. And now here in Antioch, we find that the Apostle Peter is approached by some who are Christians from Jerusalem who are teaching that, well, these folks over here that are Gentiles, they've got to receive circumcision or they can't be saved. Well, it was Peter who had exposed that erroneous teaching earlier. And now here he is. In verse 12 it says, "For before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision, and the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation." Now that's the reading of the American Standard Translation. If you're reading from the New American Standard Translation, that word dissimulation is translated with the word hypocrisy. And you see why, don't you? Peter had taught it this way several times, and now he's acting inconsistently with that. He's teaching something, even by his conduct, that's contrary to what Paul taught, contrary to what he himself had formerly taught. Yes, the Scriptures are all sufficient. They're all sufficient for correction, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3. Correction. Well, what does that mean? To set something right again, or to amend it, or to correct the fault. Now, I want to look at just a couple of illustrations. We've looked at Ephesians 4 already in this series of studies. I want to look at it again because the epistle is written to those who are Christians, and he's telling them, this is how you used to live. And I don't want you to go back and live that way anymore. In verse 17, he said, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you did not so learn Christ. If so be that ye heard him and were taught in him, even as truth is in Jesus, that you put away as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Well, there's some changing that has to take place. Well, how are you going to get somebody to change the way they're living without showing them what the Scriptures teach about that? He said, you didn't learn Christ that way. When I taught you the Scriptures, I didn't teach you to live that way. And in the parallel text of Colossians chapter 3, you see the same thing beginning in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake cometh the wrath upon the sons of disobedience, wherein ye also once walked when you lived in these things. But now do you put them all away? Do you see that? You don't live that way anymore. Now, if you're talking to somebody that's a Christian and they're not living right, how are you going to try to correct the way they're living? You're going to show them, here's what the Bible says about the choices that you're making. Now, what's your attitude toward the Bible? You see, Paul went on to say that the Scriptures are profitable for instruction which is in righteousness. Now, what does that tell us that the Scriptures do? The Scriptures educate us. The Scriptures train us how to live. Again, let's notice the text of 1 Timothy chapter 1, this time drop down, if you will, to verse 8, where there it says, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, as knowing this, that law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and unruly, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, and for manslayers. What are we learning in this passage? We're learning what the law does. What law does? It teaches us how to live. Read on in verse 10. For fornicators, for abusers of themselves with men, for men stealers, for liars, for false swearers, and if there be any other thing contrary to sound doctrine, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. He's identifying specific things that are displeasing to God. What does that tell us? The Scriptures educate us, trains us to this end. Paul, writing to Titus, said that the grace of God hath appeared unto all men, doing what? Teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, what do the Scriptures do? They teach us how to live. Sometimes we have trouble with that. How to live. To deny any place in my life for these qualities. And then to cultivate and develop fully these qualities. You want to know how to live? As one of our brethren in Lancaster says, get your head in the book and you can learn. You can learn how to live. Now Paul goes on in that text to tell us concerning the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work and make you everything God wants you to be. Now, aren't you glad you have the Scriptures? So that you can learn how God wants you to live. That little expression, man of God. I want to pause just here and note that expression. That the man of God. You know how to identify the man of God? You look at his life and see how he lives. And by the way that he lives, you can determine whether or not he's a man of God. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Just back up and see what things he's been discussing. Well, you flee from those things. And then he said, you follow after these things. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. You want to know if a man is a man of God? Look at his life. Get your Bible out and see how he's living. If he's living by what this says, then he's a man of God. If he's not, then he's not. No matter what his claim might be. When we talk about the Scriptures, let us also notice that they are authoritative. When the Hebrew writer is writing to these folks, he declared to them, wherefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift from them. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard? Look carefully at that. God spoke. It's been confirmed by the miracles that have been performed by these men.
We recorded these scriptures.
Now, you're not to change that. You don't have the authority to change it. Joshua, as the military leader of those people who were to lead them into the promised land, was warned, don't you change it. Don't you move to the right hand or to the left. You do just exactly what the law commands you to do. Jeremiah declared that it's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. The wisdom writer said there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. We don't want it to just seem right. We want to know it's right. You can do that when you read it. You read it. You know it's right. You don't have any doubts about that. Now, my friend, when Jesus was baptized, and in Matthew chapter 4, he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness, and there he was tempted of the devil. Not my purpose to teach an entire lesson on the temptations of Jesus, but I simply want to notice how he responded to the temptations. Every time, every single time, he answered, it is written. It is written. Now, my friend, you study the Scriptures. You know what they say. You understand their value. You esteem them highly, as the psalmist did in Psalms 19. And when you're tempted, you know what the Scriptures say about that. So you can respond and resist to the temptation by saying, I know what this passage says about that. I can't do that. Because here's what God says about it. Now, friend, Jesus did not appeal to the traditions of men, did he? He didn't appeal to what the multitudes thought about him. He didn't stick his finger up in the air and test the wind, nor did he read his favorite periodical and see where his favorite preacher stood. He appealed to the Scriptures. And that's exactly what he desired that his audience do. In John, the 5th chapter, Jesus is presenting evidence that his claim to be the Son of God is so. And he said, but my testimony alone will not stand. It has to be corroborated by the testimony of somebody else. That didn't mean that his testimony was wrong. It just wasn't proven by his testimony alone. But he said, my testimony doesn't stand alone. There's the testimony of John the Baptist. You can read that in John chapter 1. But he said, that's not the only testimony. There's the testimony of my Father through the miracles that I perform. But you don't have to just count on that either. Because he said, you believe the Scriptures. Read the Scriptures. But you don't want to believe what the Scriptures teach. Because you see, the Scriptures bear testimony of me. Now you look at that in John chapter 5. Specifically in verse 29. John chapter 5. That's not the passage. 39. I don't know why I can't see that. He said, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And these are they that bear witness of me, and ye will not come to me, that ye may have life. And you know why? Because it was their desire to receive the glory of men. They wanted to know what their favorite preacher, as it were, taught. Now the Scriptures are authoritative, and that reveals the authority of Jesus. All authority has been given to me. You want to read what he says about something? You've got to turn to the Scriptures. You know, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. You speak where God speaks. And what do you do when God hasn't spoken? You keep your mouth shut.
You don't speak where God has told you. Now, what does that mean? We say the
Scriptures are
authoritative.
You read, for example, in the early church in the New Testament
that they did this.
Okay, you do this.
But wait a minute, I want to do this over here, but I can't find a word in the New Testament about that.
What do you do with that practice? You don't. Isn't that simple? Now, let me illustrate that very simple point. We came together tonight, and one of the activities in which we engaged is we sung. Singing had been great this meeting, by the way. Just been fabulous. I appreciate that. You can read in the Scriptures multiple times where the disciples sung. But somebody said, you know, that'd be a whole lot prettier and we'd all stay together if we had a big organ up there or maybe a 52-piece band. But you see, the problem is you don't read anything like that in the Bible. You don't see that in the New Testament. How do you know the Lord's pleased with that? You say, well, I never thought to even question it. Maybe you should. When we observe the Lord's Supper, the elements are unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. You can read that in your Bible. Somebody said, you know, I sure wish I had a hamburger and a Coke Zero. Well, no, can't do that. You know why? Because the New Testament don't talk about hamburgers and Coke Zero on the Lord's table. Don't talk about that. Can't do that. You see the illustration? It's simple. Jesus has all authority, and I dare not go beyond it. If I do, it affects my fellowship with God. But this point is crucial to our understanding, and that is the Scriptures are understandable. You ever have folks come to you and say, you know, I read the Bible. I just don't understand it. I read the Bible all the time. I just don't understand it. You know, sometimes there's this element called study that just turns all kinds of light bulbs on. You study because it is understandable. Now, if you're sitting there and saying, well, you know, I read it, I just don't understand it. I want you to read this passage with me. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul wrote, beginning in verse 3, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Now what Paul say? God told me this, and I wrote it down. And you can read it. And what can you do with it when you read it? You can understand it. You see that? You can read it, and you can understand it. Now, I read this passage in the presence of a denominational preacher one time, and he said, that's not what that said. Now, I mean, I just read it. And you're telling me that's not what that says. Flag goes up. What do you mean that's not what that says? He said, well, you can't understand the Scriptures. Well, why not? He said, because you don't have the Holy Spirit. I said, well, how do I understand it? He said, well, I tell you, because I have the Holy Spirit, he said. He said, what that says is that when you read what Paul wrote, that you can understand that Paul understood the mystery. Now, don't think on that too hard. When I read what Paul wrote, I can come away with the understanding that he understood the mystery. But I can't read farther and see what he said about the mystery and understand what he said about the mystery. Now tell me, folks, how can I read this and come away with understanding? Paul got it. He got it. How do I know that? Well, I read it. But I can't read what Paul wrote and me get it. I'm sorry, folks. That's just not right. Paul wrote it down, he said, so that when you read it, you can perceive my understanding. Not that I understand it, but that you can perceive my understanding of the mystery. And then of all things, just turn the page to Ephesians chapter 5 and look at verse 17. For there he commanded, wherefore be ye not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now my friend, why in the world did the Apostle Paul write it down and make it by way of commandment to understand it if he knew all along you couldn't understand it? Now again, I'm not very smart, but I believe I got that wrapped up. I think we can read the Scriptures and know what God wants us to do. Ain't that simple? David had earlier said in Psalms 119 that the Word of God is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Wouldn't be much of a light if you couldn't understand it. He went on to say, the entrance of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple. Wouldn't give much understanding if I couldn't read it with understanding. The Word of God is understandable. Now when you read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 that God created man in His own image, you have any question about origin? We talked about that last night. When you read in Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. God has revealed or made known His plan to save the man that He made. Now, if he don't know how to do that, then that's an indictment against God. God made man. And it's God who revealed the gospel sufficiently to communicate to you the means by which you can be saved. The means by which you can have fellowship with His Son. The means by which you can have fellowship with Him. As you turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 1 and notice verse 3, John writes, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you also, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. Why did John write these things down? He said, I'm writing these things down so you can have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. Now, does that require something of you? Oh, yes. Look at the second chapter of this epistle. In verse 3 of chapter 2, he said, and hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You claim you know God. Now that word implies a close, intimate relationship with Him. You claim to have fellowship with Him and you don't do what He says. You're a liar. Amen. You're just a liar. You're deceived by your own self. 2 John, the writer goes on. I said I was coming back to this. In verse 9, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. And he that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. And if anyone cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house and give him no greeting. For he that giveth him greeting partaketh in his evil works. Now what are we learning? We're learning to have fellowship with Christ. We're learning how to have fellowship with His Father. We're learning how to have fellowship with each other. You'll notice John, as Jesus prays for the disciples in the Gospel of John chapter 17. He said, neither for these only do I pray, but He said, I pray for those who would believe the testimony of the disciples, that they all might be one, even as we are one. What's Jesus praying for? Those who would believe the testimony of the apostles, that they all might have fellowship. Why do you suppose that the fornicator there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 presented such a cog in the wheel in that local church? Because he was living in a way that was displeasing to God. And he ought not to be enjoying the fellowship of other believers, but they had extended fellowship to him. And Paul wrote to them not to keep company if any brother be named a fornicator. And he gives a laundry list of the kind of things that they were not to keep company with. Well, what about the fellow that's over here teaching all kinds of rampant junk? Well, you mark and avoid that fellow, Paul said in Romans chapter 16 and in verse 17. And what did we just read in 2 John? What did we just read? If anyone cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house and give him no greeting. For he that giveth him greeting partaketh in his evil works. I can't pat you on the back and send you on your way when you're teaching things that are wrong. Can't do that. I can't pat you on the back and send you on your way when you're practicing things that are wrong, like this fornicator was in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I can't do that. You see, the Scriptures, that's the standard. There's got to be a measuring stick. There's a standard here that has to be upheld. Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 48, He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. That's exactly what He told the apostles.
In Matthew chapter 10 and Luke chapter 10, he that rejecteth you rejecteth me, and he that rejecteth me rejects my Father who is in heaven. But he that receiveth you receives me, and he that receives me receives my Father who is in heaven. Yes, we're going to be judged by that standard. Now somebody says, well, you know what? I really don't believe that there's any such thing as absolute truth.
Really?
Do you believe there is any such thing as any kind of an absolute standard?
Well, if you don't,
you might want to reevaluate what you do when you go to the yard goods store and buy some material, ladies, or folks, when you go to the gas station and buy a gallon of gasoline, because we recognize that there is some standard that has to be upheld. You want to buy a yard of material, what do? You expect that lady, I've been with my wife, you understand that, to break that material out over that yardstick, and she'll make a mark and she'll cut that off and charge you that amount for that yard of material, doesn't she? One time there was a fellow that inherited his father's business. It's a mercantile business. And these folks that have the badge came in, wanted to show him that they are from the government, and they're going to examine his measuring stick on his table. Make sure that when people bought a yard of goods, they got a yard of goods. And they laid their standard beside of his, and guess what? His wasn't right. His wasn't right. And those folks told him, said, you're going to have to change that. He said, well, I inherited this store from my father. You trying to tell me that my father was a dishonest man? No, we're not saying that at all about you, about your father. But what we're telling you is if you continue to use that yardstick, that you're a dishonest man. Now that's where it comes home, isn't it? We're not talking about your mother, not talking about your sister, your brother, your grandparents. We're talking about how you stand up when you look into the Scriptures. Now that's the crucial thing here. How do you stand up? You see, in John 17, Jesus said, thy word is truth. There is a standard. And the truth shall make you free, Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 32. Truth means something. Then there are folks that come along and want to make fun of anybody that would declare, well, there's a standard. No, Paul said there are folks that hinder the truth in unrighteousness, and the writer tells us why, you see. Because they abandoned the knowledge of God, and they thought themselves to be wise, and they became a fool, and they began to worship this thing down here that looks like a bug, or a man, or a bird. The Apostle Paul described some that were willing to withstand the truth. And my friend, here are some who are not willing to conform to what the truth is. There are some who are ashamed of the Bible's intolerance of error. Sometimes I hear folks want to apologize for what the Bible says. What's that? Can we apologize for what the Bible said? Can't do that, my friend. I love you. I love your soul. But what God said is right there in front of you. And you just have to read it. Some time ago, I baptized a young man who simply had written down some passages on the palm of his hand. What he wrote down was Acts chapter 2, verse 38. He wrote down on the palm of his hand Mark chapter 16, verse 16. I saw it. He had some other passages there, but he came up and he just simply showed me his hand. And he said, I haven't done that. That's what that says. I need to be baptized. My first thought was, could it really be that simple? Yes. Here's someone whose attitude is an attitude of reverence and respect and awe for the Word of God. That's what it says. That's what I've got to do. Now, what's that mean to you? I've got that in quotation marks. Because some folks say, well, this is what it means to me. Like that it means something different to everybody else. You know, when God revealed the Scriptures, He revealed them for all time. And when you read it, it's applicable to you, to me, to every generation in exactly the same way. Now, if you don't believe that, you turn in your Bible and let's look at one passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I know there are others on the board, but let's look at this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And in verse 17, the Apostle Paul is writing, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who shall put you in remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, even as I teach everywhere in every church." You see that? Now, did the Apostle Paul go over here to Ephesus and teach them one thing, then travel over here to Colossae and teach them something else? Did he go over to Corinth and teach them something different? And over to Thessalonica, got another story for you folks. No, he taught the same thing everywhere that he went. Well, when we look round about us, we see right here in Bellingham, folks don't teach the same thing, do they? They don't teach the same thing in Lancaster either. There are all kinds of churches. Teach, practice different things, worship different ways. You think God approves of all of that? Paul said, "I preached the same thing everywhere I went." You know why folks don't teach the same thing today? Because we don't reverence the Scriptures, the Word of God, like we should. To get our head in the book, examine what we're being taught, and make sure that what we're teaching is exactly what this book says.
Amen.
Now that's just where that is. Now brethren, are we to come to the conclusion that during the New Testament times, first century times, that these inspired men claimed to speak by inspiration, to write by inspiration, but in some way what they wrote differed from what they spoke? You willing to come to that conclusion? Or did they write just exactly the same thing that they spoke during first century times? They taught the same thing everywhere they went. Whether by word or by epistle, they taught exactly the same thing. Now then, why is there division when we're commanded to speak the same thing, be of the same mind? How do you explain division? Speak the same thing. Be of the same mind. Be of the same judgment. I'm persuaded that when we begin to look at some issues that have become divisive, even among brethren, we want to find some kind of a solution that's going to be more palatable to the society in which we live. And so consequently, our love for the truth is just not where it needs to be. We're allowed to believe a lie. And that'll cost our soul. We don't want that. Believe the truth. Submit to it. You can go to heaven. It was expressed last night by Brother Torres. I want to go to heaven. That's right. Oh, that's so right. I want to go to heaven. Someone was asking me this week about relatives and that sort of thing. Not doing what's right just breaks your heart. But you know, brethren and friends, as much as I love my wife, as much as I love my children, and as much as I want them to go to heaven, I want to go to heaven even if they don't. What about you? Are you subject to the Lord's invitation tonight? If we can help you, if you believe that He's the Christ, you're determined to turn from sin, confess your faith, we baptize you tonight, be happy to help you. If you've done that and you're not living a righteous life, you need to repent. Return to the Lord. Submit to His will, that the hope of heaven might be yours. If you're subject to the invitation, please make that known while together we stand and sing this song.